Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, picking up where we left off a few weeks ago in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the most beautiful and the most concise statements in all of Scripture about our salvation. How it is we've been saved and what we have been saved to. I think most of us can probably recite this by memory. If you can't, then let me exhort you to go home and memorize this passage today and teach it to your children. I think these three verses very, very much encapsulate the entire theology of Protestantism and the Protestant Reformation. We'll begin reading up in verse 1 to get the context, even though our focus is verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's listen now to the voice of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. Would you bow with me again in prayer? Our God and our Father, we confess with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. And as we approach this text this morning, we pray that Your words would leap off the pages of our Bible and take deep root in our hearts. Lord, do this for us. Have mercy upon us today. We've heard this passage so many times. Heard it so many times, Lord, it's so easy to just take it for granted. We pray that You would work it in us and show it to us in ways that we haven't seen before, that we might be mature and built up, and that sinners might be saved. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. The late R.C. Sproul once told a story about an encounter that he had in the late 1960s. He was a college professor in the city of Philadelphia. It was a very volatile time in our country. There were all sorts of Vietnam War protests and other things and unrest on his campus, it seemed like, every week. And he recounts how during this time he took great refuge in his daily lunch hour as kind of a reprieve from the madness of what the days were like back then. But he recounts that one day he was walking back to his class when suddenly he was startled by a man who stood directly in his path and looked at him and said, "Sir, have you been saved?" And Sproul recounts how startled, he kind of just blurted out the first thing that came to his mind. "Saved from what?" This caught the man off guard. He didn't know how to respond, but only after a moment did he then kind of stumble through some words about the gospel. But Sproul said that this encounter stuck with him for many years and that he began to see it as a kind of a metaphor of a problem that persists in the church today. That is, do we have a right understanding of what it means to be saved? Are we so used to Christian jargon, being saved, salvation, that we just assume that everybody knows and is talking about the same thing? You probably don't need me to tell you that this is no less of an an important and relevant issue in our day as well. I was talking to someone recently who'd never been to Chattanooga, but told me that they'd driven through Chattanooga many times. And he said to me, "Oh, I know Chattanooga. I know it's really unique. As soon as you drive through I-24 downtown, you can't miss that sign that says, 'Jesus saves.'" And of course, he said, set against the background of an American flag, which is what troubled him, troubles me as well. But this raises a question. It's a prominent saying. Jesus saves? Saves from what? How exactly does he save? Does that matter? What has he saved us for? Should we even care about that? You see, as common as the saved language might be, there's a great danger in just assuming that everybody's talking about the same thing, that we know what this refers to. Brethren, this is not an incidental point of theology. It's not just an abstract theoretical issue that has no bearing on our life. For our understanding of what we've been saved from, our understanding of how it is that we are saved, our understanding of to what purpose and end and goal that we have been saved has a direct bearing on our Christian life and on our faithful witness. And this is why the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2 is so intentional about detailing our salvation. If you haven't noticed, verse 8 begins with the famous phrase, "By grace you have been saved." But that's not the first time that Paul said these exact words. Just look up there in verse 5. He already said that. He's coming back to it again. And in many respects, he's coming back to what he's already talked about in chapter 1 when he talked about God's grace in our salvation. What's the point then? The point is that the Spirit of God, through Paul, labors to make it crystal clear so that it's beyond a shadow of a doubt that the salvation from beginning to end is by grace. By grace you have been saved. Salvation is all of grace. And that's what we need to see today as well. Because when we see that salvation is all of grace, salvation then becomes all of God, doesn't it? And when we properly grasp that salvation is all of God, we are then free to say with the apostle, the love of Christ controls us, and that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for our sake and was raised. So that's our purpose today. That's what I want us to see, that as we work through this passage, I want us to see and savor the grace of God in salvation. There's 3 points today that we're going to work through, and it follows the title very easily. We've been saved from God, by God, and for God. First thing, then, as we come to verse 8, we see that we have been saved from God. We've been saved from God. If we're going to understand what it means to be saved, we need to be clear on what we're saved from. And if we are to be clear on what we're saved from, we've got to do a little review here in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember the first part of the chapter. What did the Spirit of God say about us, our natural fallen condition that we all have by birth? If you look in verse 1 of chapter 2, we were dead in sin. Verse 2, we were in bondage to this world and Satan. Verse 3, we were enslaved to the passions of our body and mind. Verse 3, we were, like all of mankind, children of wrath. This is the important context if we're to understand what we're saved from. It's only from this bleak perspective of our fallenness, of our sinfulness, that being saved actually makes sense. Otherwise, we'll cry out with Sproul, "Saved from what? What's the big deal here?" This is important. We need to see. We don't come into this world just weak and in need of strength. We don't come into this world just dying or sick and in need of medicine. We don't come into this world just aimless and purposelessness in need of direction. The Bible says that he who sins is a slave to sin. The Bible says that the soul that sins will die. The Bible says that the one who does not believe the Son, believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him. That's why if we're going to do justice to what it means to be saved, the word saved all throughout Scripture entails being rescued or delivered from a calamity or a disaster or a catastrophe. And the calamity that's in view right here is nothing less than the anger and the wrath of God. Now, I return to this. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but I return to it because if we don't get this right, we won't get the gospel right. If we don't feel this deep in our bones, we'll never truly understand or appreciate grace. Our lives will never manifest the appropriate response of praise and service. It flows out of an understanding of grace. We'll never really care, we tend to be casual and indifferent towards the plight of unbelievers and the wrath and the judgment that they are under. We need to hear this. We need to hear that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. We need to hear that only God's grace can save us from such. We need to hear that the last thing that an unbeliever wants to meet on the other side of the grave is a holy God. That outside of Christ, God is not our friend. He is our enemy. We are alienated and hostile to God by nature. But this is then why this passage is such good news. This is why it's glorious news. This is why it's the greatest story ever told. It's the best news that we could ever hear. We were this. We were under this. We were headed for this. But God made us alive. We have been saved. We've been saved. The tense here, saved, communicates a completed act. Paul's looking at it in totality. It's not a process. It's not something that awaits us in the future. This is an act with totality that communicates a state. We are in the state of possession of being saved. This being in a state means that we now enjoy the benefits of that state. Right? Because of God's decisive action towards us in Christ, we're no longer dead, but we've been raised. We're no longer in bondage, we've been liberated. We're no longer led astray by evil forces and the passions of the flesh. We walk by the Spirit. We're no longer God's enemies under His wrath. We are His children, living under His love. And so in this respect, practically speaking, this is why if you've been saved, if you were in the position of salvation through faith, this gives us hope, this gives us encouragement, this gives us joy, even on your worst days, your most faithless days, your most sinful days, your most rebellious days, you can still run into the presence of God through Christ and be received as a father receives a child. This is the good news of our state of being saved. This is why the gospel then is not just something that comes to us once and brings joy at one point in our life, but this is the gospel, the news that nourishes us every day of our lives. So being saved means that we are saved from God. It's not just going to heaven when we die. It's not just being saved from a failure to flourish. It's not just being saved from destructive habits. We're saved from God's wrath. And we walk in newness of life in Christ. We have access to God as a Father. That's what it means to be saved from God. But it's not enough just to know what we've been saved from if we don't know how it is that we're saved. And so secondly, we've been saved from God, but we've also been saved by God. We've been saved by God and not ourselves. We're going to spend most of our time here this morning considering this second aspect. But listen again, verse 8, Paul says that it is by grace that you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. Notice the cause and the effect language here. What's the effect? Saved. The end result. Saved. We've been saved. But what is the cause? What brought about that state? By something. By grace. Grace is the cause that led to the effect. That's why another way we could translate this is to say, because of grace, we have been saved. But let's think, what is grace? Is this also a phrase that, you know, we throw around so much that it's just lost its meaning? What is grace? You've probably heard me say it many times. Grace is unmerited favor, but it's not just unmerited favor, it's also demerited favor. Right? It's not just that we don't deserve God's goodness, it's that we deserve the opposite. We deserve judgment, and yet He gives us riches. And that's why grace is so amazing. Amazing grace. It's riches that have been poured out on us when punishment is deserved. It's because Christ in our place. He paid for our sins. And He merited the righteousness and the eternal life that we receive as a gift. So with this in mind, though, notice how the apostle weaves it into this greater context. What the greater context? The greater context is new creation. I've labored to show that again and again. That's what Paul really emphasizes in this letter, that the church is God's new creation in Christ, and the Spirit is the agent of that new creation, right? Filling all things, verse 23 of chapter 1, with Christ's fullness. Paul is emphasizing that grace is this divine operation of new creation. Remember the context. What's the central verb, the central phrase in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 is verse 5. God made us alive in Christ. That's the main point that everything else is built off of. Right when Paul says that, then that's why he butts in and says, by grace you have been saved, even though he doesn't return to that thought till here in verse 8. What he's saying is that this grace is what made us alive. This favor is what made us alive. Grace is that new creation, that new resurrection within us that on the basis of Christ is being poured out on us by the Holy Spirit. So, if we want to understand grace, we've got to acknowledge, we've got to understand. He's telling us, you haven't done this yourself. You were dead. You can't raise yourself. You don't have new creation power within you. Grace is God's work of that new creation being poured out on you. Just as He created, Genesis 1, all things out of nothing. Out of nothing, out of the deadness of our flesh. He brought new life. That's what grace is. But this raises some important questions. With all the predestination in chapter 1, He chose us before the foundation of the world. With all this emphasis on divine grace, right? He's repeated this so many times, it's too many times to count. We might be wondering at this point, where does our part fit in? Are we entirely passive in salvation? Are we just robots where the Holy Ghost is the Spirit moving through the machine? It's a legitimate question that we ought to ask here. But notice how Paul answers that. Grace is the cause of our salvation. Salvation is the effect. But how does this happen? What is the means? What is the instrument? By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith, of course, is our part of the equation. Paul and Silas telling the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. It is our belief in Christ. It's our belief in His words. It is our belief in His work, in His promises. Our belief is the way in which we have been saved from the wrath to come. And of course, this is the gospel we preach. This is justification by faith. The gospel, the good news, the command of God in His Word doesn't come to us and say, now you must perform these deeds. You must discipline yourself in these ways. You must accomplish this much. You must know these mysteries. You must pray this prayer. You must, you know, do a certain amount of good deeds this many times. Now the gospel comes to us and says, believe. Just simply believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We have been saved through belief in Christ. But again, we need to pause here. We need to be careful we don't just talk about faith in this Christian jargon again and fail to let the Bible define terms for us. It might be easy to think at this point, well, since we're saved through faith and God repeatedly calls all people to have faith to be saved, it might be easy to conclude then, well, then I guess faith is what saves us. Does faith save us? If we say that faith has saved us, doesn't that kind of turn faith into a work that we do in order to be saved? Well, here it's critically important that we understand that faith is an instrument. It is a means of our salvation. In other words, faith, by its very definition, does not have constructive energy. I know this is kind of hard to believe because of how the term is so often used in our day. If you heard somebody, you know, go through a really difficult time and they say, well, my faith sustained me. My faith helped me get through it. That's not really what faith is. Faith isn't constructive energy. By its very definition, it's not something that we do or perform. Faith is reliance. Reliance on something else or someone else. You've probably heard the analogy a million times. It's faith is resting in a chair, right? The chair is what holds you up. You're not holding yourself up. The chair sustains you. Your faith is simply letting that chair sustain you, laying back into it. It's resting. And so, in that sense, we ought to be very careful to say, faith does not save anyone. Christ does. Jesus saves. Faith is just the way in which we are bound to Christ so that all that is His becomes ours. One commentator said that faith is like receiving medicine through a syringe. It's the medicine that heals. But the syringe is the channel by which the medicine enters the body. Faith is the syringe. The medicine is what heals. The medicine is Christ. So faith is the way in which the grace and the work of Christ enters our hearts. And that's why, you know, faith can't save you as if you have faith in faith or faith in Muhammad or just general faith in God as if I believe in God. That's faith in God. Only Jesus can save. Saving faith then comes to Jesus and says, I don't have all the answers. I can't save myself. I can't cleanse my hands. I can't rid myself of sin. And so I just simply entrust myself to You entirely. I cling to You in my place. I cling to Your death as a payment for my sins. I cling to Your power and Your resurrection for my salvation. I cling to You. You must do it. You must save. That's what saving faith is. That's what it means to be saved through faith, the way in which that everything that is Christ becomes ours, and everything that is ours, our sin, becomes His, which He bears joyfully and willingly. But before we move on, There's one last thing we've got to understand here if we're to understand what faith is. Let's let Paul finish his thought. Look again in verse 8 and 9. I want to focus in on what he says next. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, there's the cause, the effect, and the means. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is the this referring to here? This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. What is the this? It's a very important question. Does this refer to grace? Does it refer to saved? Does it refer to faith? What is it that does not originate with our own doing? What is it that is the gift of God? Well, to answer this question, we've got to approach it carefully, because this actually does not grammatically link up with grace, faith, or salvation, which is the normal way that Greek antecedents work. This refers to something, right? That microphone, or this microphone. This, the antecedent of it, is the microphone. Greek has a way of connecting those things grammatically, but there is no such connection here. Which leads us to conclude, really, grammatically, this refers to everything that he just said. The grace is not your own doing, it's the gift. The saved is not your own doing, it's the gift. But also the faith is not your own doing, it is a gift. And that's here where I think it's helpful. We could talk about it referring to everything in the sentence as a whole. But I agree with Sinclair Ferguson, who argues that we need to be a little bit more precise here. I think he's right. He says, if we talk about this being a gift, not your own doing, if that refers to grace, well, that's redundant, because that's the very definition of grace. It's divine operation. Likewise with the word saved. If we say this refers to saved, well, that's not our own doing. Well, God's performing the action of saving. It's crystal clear already that the saving is not your own doing, so that's redundant as well. And so he argues persuasively that the gift that Paul is speaking of most specifically refers to faith. Faith. And this makes sense when you think about the greater argument here. Faith is our part of the equation. That's what Paul is emphasizing. But it's like he slams on the brakes and says, wait a second, don't go too far, because even that faith doesn't come from you. Even that faith is God's gift. Now, we do need to be careful here, for the faith that we have in Christ is our faith. God does not believe for us. It's ours. But that doesn't mean that it can't originate with Him and come from Him as a gift, which it does. A helpful parallel here would be Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29, Paul tells the church, he says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Two things, Paul says, have been granted to the church, Christians, to believe and to suffer. Notice the parallel then. God grants His people suffering, but God doesn't suffer for us. We suffer. We suffer because that's what He gave us. This is why the apostles in the book of Acts rejoice and leap for joy when they say that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They saw it as God's gift to them that would reap reward. In the same way, God does not believe for us. It is our belief, but it comes to us as a gift. He gave it to us. It has been granted to you to believe. And what this teaches us then is that the faith is not natural to us. It's not natural. It doesn't originate with us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be dead if we could exercise faith. What is natural to us? To live by our own strength. To live according to our own rules, our own wisdom, our own doing. living life on our own terms. That's what's natural to us. That's what we come out of the womb automatically, by nature, walking in. That's what we still struggle with every single day. That's why faith is not natural to our fallen human nature. We were dead in our sins. But again, this is why this news is so astounding. This is why this is such good news. God has even given to us the faith that saves us. No wonder then Paul can say, so that no man can boast. You can't boast of what was given to you. You can't boast because it didn't originate with you. And this is what makes salvation all of grace from beginning to end. If we wish to be saved, we must look not within, but to Him. If we wish to live by faith, persevere to our dying day, to walk by faith, also the same thing, we must not look within, we must look to Him. This is why the Father cries out in Mark 9 to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. This is a cry that should be perpetually upon our lips as well. We have been saved from God. We have been saved entirely by God. This is good news. It doesn't rely upon you. Well, third and finally, though, we still have to answer the question of why and to what purpose. So thirdly, Paul completes his thought and he says that we have also been saved for God. From God, by God, for God. See the God-centeredness here? That's kind of a prominent theme, right? In many respects, the question that we considered a moment ago comes up again. If salvation is all a gift, if it all comes to us not because of any good works that we've done, do our works matter at all? If God's favor comes to us apart from works, apart from anything that He sees that we will do, or any supposed good that we supposedly have, sorry, that's redundant, should we even care though? If God's goodness and God's grace and God's favor comes to us apart from any other things, should we even care about good works? Well, notice, Paul strikes a beautiful balance here in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus. Hey, does that sound like new creation or what? This is divine power. This is predestination again coming into play here. Sovereign grace. We don't create ourselves. That's a contradiction. We don't make ourselves Christians. Otherwise, we couldn't say that He created us and that we are His workmanship. We would then say, well, we sealed the deal with our own free will. So we had a part in making us who we are. Workmanship implies then that there is another who is fashioning and that this another is recreating. This is new creation work. We've been raised with Christ. We've been lifted to the heavenlies. We've been liberated from the bondage of this world and the flesh. And now we've been enabled to walk in newness of life. This new creation power within us. God, the master craftsman, fashioning us for an intentional purpose and goal in mind. For those of you who've been with us in the Sunday school hour, I've kind of labored from Genesis 1 and 2 to argue that we can't separate a thing that God created from the purpose for which that thing was created. You can't separate those two. Light was created to separate the darkness. Man was created for a particular end in mind, which we've been talking about in our Sunday school hour. Well, that's in view here as well. We are new creation. We are His workmanship, and we've been fashioned for a purpose. You can't separate the work of creation from the goal and purpose for which it was created. God then is that new creation artist. I'm reminded here of sometimes we'll see a beautiful sunset and we'll say, oh, God has a magnificent paintbrush, doesn't He? He is an amazing artist, isn't He? Well, that's in view here as well. Our good works are His divine workmanship in us and through us so that other people might see His glory through us. This is even further emphasized in how Paul then says, God prepared these works beforehand, that we should walk in them. More language of predestination coming into play here. Just like the faith that we exercise is a gift from Him, the good works that we do are those that have already been predestined by God that we would walk in them. They are a gift too. Picture here is like, you know, your favorite walking shoes or running shoes or hiking boots, right? They've been tailored by another. They have been fit specifically for you. And the intended goal, the purpose in mind there is that you would walk in them and that they would get you to where you need to go. It's not a perfect analogy, but you see here, this is good works that we ought to walk in them. We are to put them on. We are to fulfill our calling. We are to pursue our purpose as Christians, the one that God laid out for us before the foundation of the world. He chose you so that you would walk in good works. And that's why a Christian who has, or professing Christian who has no regard for the law of God, no regard for a life of repentance, no devotion to a living faith, such a Christian is a walking contradiction. Faith without works is dead. It's amazing how works can be both an enemy and a friend to grace. If we think we're saved by works, we've embraced another gospel. If we think we can boast of our works as if they're ours, we've perverted the gospel. But if we see good works as the joyful, the grateful response of the salvation that we already have freely, that we already possess, that we're totally secure in, then good works then become the joyful ornament of the gospel. It's a living out of our gratitude, knowing that works don't flow from us to God, but from God to us. God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbor does. And that's what we have been saved to do good works for our neighbor. All of this reveals the master craftsman. All of this reveals the purpose for which we were recreated in Christ. This is why, you know, it's not healthy, it's not right to spend so much time worrying and focusing on, particularly, you know, as we're younger in life, what is our purpose in life? What has God called us to? God's will for your life is crystal clear. Good works, if you are in Christ. This is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That's our focus. And not even so much what we're doing, but what God is doing in and through us for our neighbor. That's our focus. That's why we have been saved. That is our purpose and calling in the Christian life. And that's what Jesus means when He says, He calls us to take up our cross daily, to die to self and follow Him. Contrary to what the culture says, contrary to what our sinful flesh says, dying to self is not bondage, it's liberation. It's liberation in the fullest, most ultimate sense. It is an aspect of being saved from bondage of Satan, being saved from the deadness of our flesh, being saved from the wrath of God, to be joyfully liberated now to walk in obedience to His commandments, which is the purpose for which we were created and recreated in Christ. We have been saved from God, by God, and for God. Well, brethren, as we draw this to a conclusion now, I hope you've seen how in this passage, we've taken three sermons to get through it, but really the Apostle comes full circle. He began in verses 1 and 2 by recalling how we were dead and we walked in trespasses and sins. But what's the book end of that? Now we walk in good works that He prepared beforehand. The circle is complete. We were dead, but now we live. We were led astray by the forces of evil. Now we're led by the Spirit. We were enemies of God. Now we are His beloved children. We boasted in ourselves before. Now we boast only in the Lord, the author and finisher of our faith. So many in our day don't understand what it means to be saved and don't understand what grace is. Let us listen then to this passage. Let's listen and see. Grace is not something that just helps you out when you're in a bind. Grace isn't something that just gives you the extra oomph to finish the job. Grace doesn't come alongside you to help you seal the deal. Grace is radical rescue from a serious calamity. It begins in our salvation, but it goes with us and it goes before us and leads to the fulfilling of our purpose and ultimately who we are and will be in the age to come, all to the glory of God. And it's only when we see this, when we see that we have been saved by grace, that really will the gospel ever really make sense to you? Will you ever be able to put off pride and self-righteousness? Will you ever have a burden, a serious burden for the lost and taking the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nationality? Only when you see that it's all of grace will you ever cultivate a childlike dependence upon the mercy and power of God and cultivate that love for Him that clings to Him through thick and thin and ups and downs in all areas of trials and difficulties in life. Grace is how God created us in Christ. What hope it is then that what God began He will complete. His workmanship. He's not going to walk away when the job is halfway done. He's going to finish what He started. In spite of ourselves, in spite of our sins, in spite of our failings, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our weaknesses, if our salvation didn't depend upon any of those things to begin with, do you think it will depend now to finish the job? To lead you to your eternal home? To present you blameless on that day of Christ Jesus? This is the hope that we have when we see and embrace that salvation is all of grace. My prayer then is that God would give us such a perspective and such a faith this morning, and that this faith, this assurance, will be with us not just today, but for the rest of this week, tomorrow, and beyond as well. May God do that according to His mercy. Amen. Let's pray.